Can I again thank you for your invitation to come and minister amongst you again and your very warm welcome during the course of the day. It's always good to be with you, to have the opportunity to share in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this evening we're going to take a little while to look together at just one verse from that passage that we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 53. And the verse on which we're going to focus our attention for a while is verse 10. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, we read, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now, I wonder how you would expect a sentence that began, "It pleased the Lord," to end. If that was, if you were given it with a few dots at the end and asked to fill in the rest of the sentence, I wonder what you would choose. Perhaps you'd choose something like the words that we find in Numbers chapter 24, verse 1, where we're told that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. Okay, that's understandable, isn't it? We can go there. We can see how that would be. The Lord had chosen Israel to be his people, particularly at that very early stage in their existence as a nation. And so we can go along with that. We can say, yes, I can understand how that would be, that the Lord would choose to bless, would take pleasure in blessing his people. Or again, we might think of Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, the passage in which we read about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus emerges from the water, he hears a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now again, we can easily understand that, can't we? We can easily understand how it would be that the Heavenly Father, in speaking of his own Son, would use words like that. "I am well pleased with him." So we can see that the Father would take pleasure in his Son. But of course, this verse goes on to say, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." Or perhaps better, "It pleased the Lord to crush him and to put him to grief." Now again, perhaps we can imagine circumstances in which that would be appropriate. We can imagine circumstances in which that might be said. Cast your mind back in the Old Testament to the story of Moses and Pharaoh and the time of the Exodus. And we might think of that king of Egypt, Pharaoh, a man who was stubborn of heart, a man who was utterly opposed to the living God. When the Lord sent Moses to speak to him and to demand that Pharaoh let the people of Israel go, his response was to say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" And Pharaoh opposed God, stood against him. There was a titanic struggle, we might almost say, as the Lord sent plague after plague upon the Egyptians. And again, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And here is a man whose heart is so filled with hatred and opposition to the living God that we can almost imagine, can't we, a verse like this saying, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." And we can put Pharaoh into that statement and we can just about understand it. But of course, these words are not spoken of Pharaoh. They're not spoken of any of the other tyrants of the Old Testament who opposed the living God. They're not spoken of any criminal. They're not spoken of any bad person at all. In fact, these words were written more than 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they describe what is going to happen at his death. This whole passage of Scripture, this whole servant song, as we tend to refer to it, these five stanzas describe in great detail ahead of time what is going to happen. They're written in what's generally referred to as the prophetic perfect. In other words, they're written in the past tense. Though these things haven't yet happened, it's so certain that they're going to happen that Isaiah can say, It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. You see, the one spoken of here, the one for whom it pleases the Lord to crush, the one who it pleases the Lord to put to grief is none other than his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whichever way you look at it, this is the most amazing statement, isn't it? There is no love on earth. There is no love in history that can even begin to compare with that everlasting, eternal love that has existed between the Father and his Son. In John chapter 17, we have the Lord Jesus' prayer. Immediately before he went to the cross, Jesus took time to seek his heavenly Father in prayer. And this is what he says in verse 24 of John chapter 17, towards the end of that verse. He says to his Father, "For you loved me before the foundation of the world." That love had lasted throughout all eternity. That love burned brighter than all the stars in the heavens put together. That love had no beginning. That love can have no end. And yet here in this verse, we read that the Father takes pleasure in crushing his Son. The Father takes pleasure in putting him to grief. And so we ask, how can it be? How is it possible? And we get the answer in the rest of this verse as we discover that the Father did not take pleasure in the Son's pain, but in its purpose. It was not his death itself, nor even his suffering taken by itself, but what it achieved that filled his Father with pleasure. So as we look carefully at what Isaiah says in this verse, we learn at least three reasons why it pleased the Father to bruise him. First of all, because he suffered as a sacrifice. So this is what Isaiah means when he goes on to say, when you make his soul an offering for sin. The word he uses here refers to a guilt offering, particular type of sacrifice that God laid down for the people of Israel. We read in detail about it in the book of Leviticus, and in particular in chapter 15. But as we think about what this means, we need, I think, to have a picture in our minds. We need, as it were, to use our imagination for a moment. We need to cast our minds back to what it must have been like for the people of Israel in Old Testament times. Cast your mind back to the time when there was a tabernacle. A tabernacle, that special, unique tent that God had instructed Moses to make. It was a very remarkable and splendid sort of tent. And there in the midst of it was a place where God met with his people. It was the place where God symbolically dwelt amongst the people of Israel. But in that tabernacle, in that tent, there was an altar. And on that altar, sacrifices were offered for sin by the specially appointed priests. And so now imagine a man who knows that he's sinned. His conscience accuses him. He feels guilty. And so he brings an offering, let's say in this case a lamb. And he brings it with him, this animal that is full at the moment, full of life and vigor. He brings it along with him to the priest. And he brings it to that place where the altar is, and all around the altar is the evidence of blood having been shed on a multitude of occasions. The very place smells like an abattoir. The stench of death is there. And he brings this animal, this man brings this animal, and he presents it to the priest. And the priest takes it and he kills it. And as he does so, it is as though that lamb is taking the place of the worship of the animal, dying instead of him, bearing his guilt. And more blood is now poured on that altar. There's evidence of a life having been offered up. And we might say, why was that all necessary? It all seems so barbaric. It seems so primitive. But you see, it was necessary for this reason. So that God could show how seriously he takes sin. We're prone not to do that, are we? We're prone to minimize sin. We're prone to make jokes about it. We're prone to excuse it. But God says, this is how seriously I take it. The price has to be paid. And so down through the ages, animal after animal was laid down on that altar, his life taken, his blood poured out. God is saying a price must be paid for sin. But at the same time, you see, every time one of those animals was sacrificed, God was giving an indication as to how good and gracious and kind and merciful and long-suffering he was. He was ready to accept the life of that lamb in the place of the sinner. Because he was making a way for men and women to be forgiven. But it was always clear that it was never more than a temporary arrangement. It was clear for all sorts of reasons. It was clear because obviously the life of a lamb cannot possibly really take the place of the life of a human being. It was clear because those sacrifices had to keep on being repeated. They were never enough. And how did you know when you'd sacrificed sufficient? It was obvious that it was no more than a temporary arrangement. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews, writing in the New Testament, says that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So why did God institute these sacrifices? Well, for a number of different reasons, but let me just put it like this. We might think of these sacrifices as a sign of good faith. Suppose someone owes you money. And they come to you and they say to you, now look, here's a down payment. Here's a small amount of what I owe as a sign of good faith that the rest will follow. And there's a sense in which that is what's happening in these sacrifices, you see. But the remarkable thing about these offerings is that it is though God is giving a sign of good faith to himself. These sacrifices are down payments. They're temporary. They're appointed to something more to come. A promise of more. And in fact, it is he who ultimately provided the more as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice on Calvary. Because that's what he did, didn't he? He said himself, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. You see, it was there on Calvary his Father crushed him. It was there on Calvary his Father put him to grief. And that's why just a few hours before we find him so agitated in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that scene? Jesus often went to that place to pray with his disciples. It was a secluded place. Gethsemane, the olive grove, literally the olive press. And Jesus' soul, as it were, was to be put into the olive press that night. And we have the amazing privilege of being able to overhear his prayers. And there he is crying out to his heavenly Father, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What is he talking about? What does he mean by this cup? The cup is a symbol that appears all the way through the Old Testament a symbol of the wrath of God. The nations are made to drink the wrath of God, the cup of God's wrath. And now Jesus sees that cup held in front of him. The voice from heaven, his own Father, says to him, "This is the cup you must take and drink." So we hear him crying out, "Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way," but there isn't. And so we look again and we go back to Gethsemane and we see him again. And what do we see? We see that his sweat has become like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, that it's necessary that an angel should come from heaven to strengthen him lest he die there on the spot. Why is all this happening? Because he knows what's to come. His Father is going to put him to grief. See, what's happening in Gethsemane is the most amazing transaction the world has ever seen. Up to now, everybody, in terms of their relationship with God, has been on this basis. God says, "Obey me and I'll bless you." God the Father says to God the Son in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Obey me and I'll crush you." And so it was he went to the cross. And there he was offered as a guilt offering to pay the price of our sins. Now, because some object to this. And they say, how can that possibly be fair? How can it possibly be fair that the Father takes the guilt of somebody else and places it on his own Son? How can it be fair that somebody is punished for what somebody else has done? And you see, that would be a reasonable question. It really would be. It really would be a problem. Were it not for what the Bible teaches us about the Trinity, the very essence of the God who is. You see, the Bible tells us that there is one God and yet there are three who are God. In some mysterious way, there is one God and yet the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. These three are God and yet these three are one. And so in a sense, God was not punishing anyone else, but taking our guilt and its punishment upon himself. Father and Son are of one mind in this great task. Father is grieved as he offers up his Son, and the Son is willing to die. And they go through with it, you see. Why did they go through with it? Well, in part we have the answer in that verse that I read earlier from John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus praying to his Father about the love that they shared before the world began. You see, there is such an overflow of love between Father, Son and Spirit that there is a desire that we should be caught up in that great ocean of love. God wants us to share in that love. The love that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have shared throughout all eternity. And so he came. And so it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So the first reason that it pleased the Lord to bruise him was that he was being offered as a sacrifice. But in the second place, it pleased the Lord to bruise his Son because his sufferings were fruitful. Verses 8 and 9 of this passage, just preceding our text, we read this. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. See, these words describe the way that things seemed to be at the time of his death. The commentator John Oswalt says, they describe a totally futile life. The servant dies without children and is not even permitted to be buried among honorable people. And so it was, wasn't it? That's how it seemed. It seemed to the disciples as though he let them down. Those two on the road to Emmaus walking back home from Jerusalem on the Sunday morning after Jesus had been crucified on the Friday. And they meet with the risen Christ. They don't realize it's him. And they're so disappointed. We had such expectations of him and he's failed us. His disciples thought he'd failed them. They thought he'd let them down. His enemies simply thought that God had rejected him. Matthew chapter 27, verse 43, as he hung on the cross. This is what his enemies said. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. Now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. That's how it seemed. But of course those perceptions were entirely wrong. His work was to be successful and he would see his seed. Oswald goes on to say, far from being futile, his life will be the most fruitful life ever lived. Far from being childless, he will have children in every race on earth. And this is exactly what Jesus taught during his earthly life. Do you remember those words in John chapter 12, just before he goes to the cross again, our Lord Jesus speaking about what's going to happen. He says this in John 12, verses 23 and 24. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. You see, those who rejected him thought God had rejected him too. And in one sense, they were right. His Father turned his face away from him on the cross. But they were wrong about the reason. Why did his Father forsake him? Because he was bearing our sin. And once that offering was complete and their relationship was wonderfully and fully restored. And it would be as a result, as a reward of that suffering that his Father would give him a multitude of children. You see, immediately before he went to the cross, the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father for those the Father had given him. He bought their salvation by his suffering at the cross. And afterwards he's able to say these words that are recorded for us in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. He's able to say to his Father, here am I and the children whom God has given to me. Words, incidentally, that are actually quoted from Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 18. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian this evening? Are you a real Christian? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that God is your Father? Do you know that he's brought you into his family? That he wants to share with you in that overflow of love that existed throughout all eternity in the Trinity? That he wants to catch you up into that beauty and glory? Are you a Christian? If you are, you know here's the reason. It has nothing to do with your performance, but everything to do with his. If you're a Christian, it's not because you're a better person than the person sitting next to you who doesn't happen to be a Christian. The fact that you're a Christian has nothing to do with you being good or bad or religious or anything else. It has to do with everything to do with what happened at the cross. If you're a Christian, it's because the Father gave you to his Son and Jesus died for you. And if you're not a Christian, don't think for one moment that what you need to do is to suddenly become a good person or a religious person or do anything like that. Realize that what you need to do is to come yourself to this gracious, loving and merciful God and say to him, will you not accept me for what Jesus did and what you did to your own son? You see, it pleased the Father to bruise him because he would see his seed and his work would not be in vain. The death of Jesus Christ would not merely make salvation possible. And so this whole business was a sort of heavenly venture, a heavenly gamble. Jesus comes from heaven, dies on the cross in the hope that perhaps a few people might get caught up and saved. No, you see, Jesus' death and the whole purpose and plan of God is not merely intended to make salvation possible, but to be the means of saving a multitude that no man can number. You know, this is the confidence that should motivate our evangelism. What is it that makes us willing to take the trouble to tell other people about the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that makes us willing to get involved in teaching Sunday school classes, in the outreach work amongst children? What is it that encourages us to go on knocking on doors and delivering leaflets and doing a whole host of other things, when so often the work seems hard? There are times when it will be hard, when we hardly get any response. But you see, here's the reason to keep on going. Jesus' work is not and cannot be a failure. He will have his seed. His Father's reward for his obedience unto death. But without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you see, there would be no hope. All would be lost. There'd be no point in us praying for those we love to be saved. But because of his offering himself, there can be forgiveness of sins. There can be forgiveness of sins for all those who come in repentance and faith to him. The invitation goes out to all. The offer is made freely. And as that offer is received, so the Lord Jesus Christ continues to gather in his seed, his children, the ones he purchased with his own blood. It pleased the Father to bruise his son because he was dying as a sacrifice and because his death would be fruitful. But also because his sufferings would end in eternal glory. This is the way our verse ends, you see. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He prolonged his days, which is simply a way of saying that he lived for many years. And yet, how can that be? This passage in Isaiah has already told us that he's been put to death. He's made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. He's just being described as having died, and yet now this verse goes on to say he will prolong his days. And of course, from the standpoint of the New Testament, we understand what it's all pointing to. We think of that passage in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, when John the Apostle is on the island of Patmos suffering for the testimony that he's borne to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then suddenly the risen Jesus appears before him. And what does he say? This is what he says in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 1. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. I'm the one who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. In fact, there's little doubt that these words are intended to remind us of some words earlier on in the Old Testament, a promise that God made to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. And there, in those verses, God says to King David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up you a seed after you, and he who will come from you a body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. See, the Father was pleased to crush his son, to put him to grief, because he knew where it would all lead. You see, here's the amazing thing. the Son of God, though he was the eternally glorious Son, though he was fully God from all eternity, yet now he will have a new glory as the conqueror of death and the Savior of his people. You know, throughout all eternity, the angels have sung the praise of the Son of God. They've seen him along with the Father and the Spirit, and they've bowed in worship before him and loved to sing his praises. But now they have a new song to sing. We read it in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, where they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." See, when we read it, it's almost too much to take in, isn't it? We think about it, it's almost too much to grasp. The Father made his own Son to be a sacrifice for us. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hung on the cross bearing the guilt of our sin, the Father didn't say, "This is my Son who is hanging there. I must show him mercy." He couldn't. He must judge him. He must crush him. And yet, as a result of all that, now the Son of God has a new glory he did not have before, the glory of being our Redeemer. You see, this verse comes to an end where it began, with the pleasure of the Lord. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will have carried out the plan of God. And this was the plan, you say, to make a way to forgive, to pardon fallen, sinful men and women. And now there are multitudes in heaven, and they're there because of what the Father has planned and what the Son has put into practice. And now listen to the song of the church in heaven. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." You see, the fact that there is a church, the fact that there are people in heaven at this very moment singing the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, is due to this, that the Father bruised the Son for us. We can hardly take it in. That the Father should bruise his Son, and why would he do it? For us. In order that we might be able to share in his glory. And what was it about us that attracted him? Was it that he looked down from heaven and he saw these wonderful, beautiful, glorious people who he just couldn't help but saving? No. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. In the words of an old hymn, "His was love to the loveless shown, and we might lovely be." It was not that we loved God. We were rebels, enemies in our minds, alienated by wicked works. It was not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Father bruised the Son, and the Son voluntarily put himself in the place where that would happen, because that was the only way that we could share in eternal glory with them. The Father took no pleasure in his Son's pain, but he saw beyond the cross to that great purpose he had in view. And so as we close, let me ask you, what does it mean to you? What does the cross mean to you? What does that great event mean to you? What does it mean that there on the cross at Calvary, the Father was crushing His own Son, not turning away His wrath because it was His own Son, but pouring it out relentlessly upon Him to the point where His Son cries out, my God, why have You forsaken me? What does it mean to you? All you that pass by, to you is it nothing that Jesus should die? Have you understood the real cost of salvation? Ah, perhaps you've minimized sin. Perhaps you said all this talk about sin, you know, it's just a lot of neurosis and a lot of nonsense. It's all outdated. It all goes back to the 19th century. We ought to leave it there. Perhaps that's how you thought about sin. But have you looked at the cross and seen how God sees sin? Have you seen how He sees your sins? Have you understood the real cost of offering you forgiveness? Have you seen that there is a living God? A God who has lived in this eternally perfect community of the Trinity throughout all eternity. Have you seen that out of that perfect community of love has come the Son? Have you seen that there is a living God whom you've offended by your sins? Have you seen what the Father has done to His own Son in order that you might be forgiven? God has done what was needed to provide you with a way of forgiveness. And He longs to grant it to you now. He longs to grant it to you tonight if you will but cry out in your heart and seek His mercy, owning up to your sin and asking that Jesus be your Savior. He longs to grant you that forgiveness. He longs to assure you of His love so that Jesus can receive more glory and another sinner be saved. You know, the cross is God's strange work. There on the cross, God the Father pours out His wrath and His anger against His own Son. But it's also His great work. Because it's there that He has made a way for you and me to enter into that glorious relationship and enjoyment of that love. And throughout all eternity, to keep on diving deeper and deeper into the joys and pleasures that would be found at the right hand of the Most High. Will you thank Him this evening from the very bottom of your heart for not sparing His own Son, for crushing Him, putting Him to grief for you?